Thank you, Ruth. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. As we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, what an incredible blessing it has been. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. So please follow along with me as I read. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, as we have just sang, so now we pray. Speak to us. Speak your word of life. Speak your truth which nourishes our souls. Speak, Lord, your everlasting wonders and grace and righteousness into our hearts, so that you may be all in all. We confess to you, Father God, how powerless we are in and of ourselves to love and obey you. But Lord, we likewise confess that by the grace of Christ, by His strength and His Spirit within us, that you, O God, are our first love. Bring our hearts, our minds, even our flesh, Lord, into conformity with that first priority of loving and worshiping you. And direct our hearts and our lives now through this text as we consider what it truly is to minister in your name for your glory. God, be pleased to speak through me as your mouthpiece this hour. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. What is the proper way to do ministry? What is the proper way that the church and the people of God should conduct themselves in ministering the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You know, that's a very important question, and quite honestly, we have so many that profess to be of the evangelical faith in our day and age who do not answer that question rightly. You know, I always want to be careful because so oftentimes we can get into a mode of criticism of other people and other churches and other ministries because we look at them and we look at how they do things and we can be puffed up in pride ourselves and look upon them in a way that says they're not doing it right because they're not doing it my way, or they're not doing it right because they're not doing it our way. And it is that kind of pride that we need to be on guard against. It is that kind of pride that God hates just as much as His name being defamed. But on the other hand, we should look around and as we talk about the subject of ministry, be asking ourselves the question and looking with discerning eyes to see whether or not His ministry is done according to the Bible. Whether or not ministry is done according to what God has set forth as His example in Holy Scripture. And brothers and sisters, as we come to this text this morning, we are given that very clear picture. This morning, in this text before us, we have the sending out of Jesus Christ of the 12. Up to this point in the narrative, it has been Him teaching. It has been Him healing. It has been Him speaking the Word. It has been Him touching the leper. It has been Him raising the dead. And this morning in chapter 10, the text takes a very different turn as we now see the disciples engaging in that very same ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was sending them out. He was going to give them a taste of what they would be doing once He had completed His work on earth and returned to the Father. And so at this point in the life of Christ, His disciples are going from being pupils to being preachers of the Word. They are going from being learners at the feet of Christ to those who practice what the Lord had taught. Now, as we work through this text this morning, let's remember that Matthew often combines material from different settings into sustained discourses. He did that with the Sermon on the Mount, and he does that here in chapter 10. So what we have here in chapter 10 is likely a summary of different things that Jesus taught as the disciples joined Him in ministering the gospel at His side. And as we work through these verses this morning, this is really one sermon in two parts, one part this morning, one part next Sunday morning, and we're working through verses 5 through 15. In these 10 or 11 verses, we have Christ speaking to the immediate mission at hand, to what the disciples will be responsible for doing as He is still with them on earth. But as we get into verse 16 and following, all the way to the end of the chapter, Christ begins to speak to the greater life of discipleship. And He begins to speak of how their mission will take them beyond the borders of Israel. And they will be engaging Gentiles with the message of the gospel. And during that time, they will suffer persecutions as they speak for Christ. So what Jesus gives us here in chapter 10, again in these first verses, is for the now, for where He was with the disciples at that point. But what He speaks to takes them into the future. Once again, brothers and sisters, there's never been a time than now when this is more needed in our culture. We look around ourselves at the state of the church today, and we see, especially within evangelical Christianity, we see a church that is not preaching the whole gospel or the true gospel. We see supposed men of God who are more interested in entertaining and placating the masses than they are in preaching Christ and Him crucified to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So many churches today, what we have is theatrics more than humility and the call to repentance and faith and discipleship of the living Lord. So as we unpack these verses this morning, we understand that they speak to this context, but they also speak to our context. That what Christ has entrusted to them is exactly what has been entrusted to the church today, in terms of impacting the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look there at verse 5 in Matthew chapter 10. After introducing the disciples and setting them apart in the first four verses of this chapter, Jesus now says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Again, the word sent out here in the Greek is the word apostello. It's where we get the noun apostle. So Jesus was sending them. They were to be His apostles, His messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as He sent them, He gave them some very specific instructions or very specific commands about where they were to go and what they were to do and how they were to do it. So the first thing we see in this text is the scope of the mission. The scope of the mission. Look at verse 5. Jesus sent them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In this first part of His instruction, Jesus very definitively limited where the men were allowed to travel. He told them that they were to stay within national Israel and not go among the Gentiles nor even among the Samaritans. Now, Gentiles, of course, refers to any people who were not ethnic Israel. Samaritans otherwise, were half-breed Jews whose origin came with intermarriage during the second Jewish captivity. Remember, the rest of the Jews were carried off captives by Babylon. There were a few Jews left in the land. Babylon then brought in other Gentile peoples and planted them in the land, and those Jews intermingled with those Gentiles, and thus you have the race of the Samaritans. So here Jesus forbids his disciples from going out to the Gentiles or even among the Samaritans. They were to stay and minister only in ethnic Israel. Now Jesus' command at this point is curious when you consider that he had already had some interaction with both Gentiles and Samaritans. Remember the Gentile centurion who came to him in faith, pleading for the life of his servant, and Christ responded and even applauded the centurion's faith as he healed his servant. And also remember John chapter 4, where Jesus went through the region of Samaria, and he witnessed to the woman at the well, and subsequently stayed there a few days to share the gospel with the populace there in Samaria. Just looking on the basis of Matthew alone, we know that even though Matthew wrote his gospel primarily to Jews, Matthew emphasizes rightly at several points that Jesus had come for the whole world, not just the Jews. Remember what he said back when he was speaking to the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So given that Jesus himself acknowledges that Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom, given that Jesus himself has even interacted with Gentiles and with Samaritans, why is it that he forbids the disciples at this point to go among them? Why did he place this restriction upon them? I think there are four reasons that we can point to as we consider the text. Number one is that Jesus' earthly ministry was focused on the Jews. Even though Jesus had these other interactions, his primary arena of focus was the Jewish people. Jesus focused on Israel prior to his death and resurrection. And we must understand here that Jesus is not forever forbidding a wider ministry to the world. There will be a time when the gospel goes out to all the Gentile nations of the world, but not now. Right now, Israel was his priority. They were God's chosen people. They were the ones who had been entrusted with God's word and God's law. They were the ones among whom he had been born and placed by God's sovereign hand to accomplish his work of redemption. That's why Jesus uses this phrase there in verse 6. He says, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That is an Old Testament metaphor that we see in Jeremiah 50, Isaiah 53, Ezekiel 34. It was a metaphor that the prophets used to describe the people of Israel who were God's own sheep. We see Jesus limiting himself here in other places in the Bible as well. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus said unto them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Christ himself had this focus. He came first for the Jew. That's even what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You see, the Jews, as God's chosen people, had a messianic expectation. They had a messianic expectation that was created and informed by very specific prophecies contained in Scripture. The Jews were the ones most prepared to receive him. They were the ones God had singled out as his people, going all the way back to Abraham. They were the ones among whom the Messiah would be born. And it was also by them that the Messiah would be rejected and crucified. Thus, as a fulfillment of prophecy and of God's sovereign purpose, Jesus focused on ministering among them during his time on earth. And while he was still with them, he wanted his disciples to honor that same focus. So first of all, Jesus restricted them because his earthly ministry was focused on the Jews. Secondly, Jesus restricted them because it was not God's time for the Gentiles to hear. It was not God's time yet for the Gentiles to hear. Since the nations beyond Israel's borders did not have this messianic expectation, the real significance of what Christ came for would not resonate with them until the crucifixion and resurrection were completed and the Holy Spirit sent amongst them to change their hearts. Now, I'm not saying here that the Jews would not also need that. The Jews would need the same realities applied to their hearts through the same work of the Holy Spirit. But the Gentiles simply had no or little to no context for even grasping the significance of Christ's person and teachings. According to God's design, their time to hear and respond to the gospel would come after the Jews have rejected the Christ. That's what Paul was alluding to in Romans chapter 11. You see, God had a plan for ethnic Israel. It would begin with them. It would be to them first. But the rejection of Christ by the Jews would ultimately lead to the gospel going forth for the salvation of Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" So God had a specific purpose for the Gentile nations, and that purpose was to be fulfilled upon Israel's rejection of the Christ. And that time had not yet come. A third reason that we understand why Christ limited the scope of the mission, a third reason is that going to the Gentiles would have brought premature offense among the Jews. Going to the Gentiles would have brought premature offense among the Jews. It would have greatly increased their opposition to Jesus Christ, perhaps even ostracizing the faithful remnant among them. Let's remember now that even after everything Jesus taught them, even after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the grave, the disciples themselves, still even then, were not sure about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. God used persecution and special visions to finally lead them to go beyond themselves and preach the gospel to the Gentile nations. You remember Peter's vision in the book of Acts. The great sheet that God lowered down with all manners of animals on it. And God told Peter to kill and eat. That vision was specifically given to Peter to show him that the Gentiles were not unclean and that they were to be recipients of the gospel message as well. But at this time, the Jews weren't ready for it. As Jesus was still continuing in his earthly ministry, as he was still teaching his disciples how to minister to the truth of God's word, he knew and acknowledged the fact that these men were not ready to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It was not his plan, but they were also not prepared. Much more had to take place. And there was no need for any more offense to be stirred up among the religious leaders. Fourth reason, and this is minor compared to the others, a fourth reason Christ limited the scope of the mission was that it was His design for His disciples to be under a supervised process at this point. It was His design for His disciples to be engaged in a supervised process. His desire was that they go and come back and give report to Him. Thus, the scope was also limited to keep them close. They were not to scatter among the Gentile nations yet, because it was important that they remain close to Christ as witnesses of all that He would endure at the hands of the Jews. So it was imperative that they stay near, exercising the authority that Christ had given them back in verse 1 of this chapter, yet close enough for Christ to continue to guide them and for them to continue to witness all that would take place during His life. That was the scope of their mission then. That takes me to my second point, which is the substance of the message. The substance of the message. Look with me at Matthew 10, verse 7. Jesus said, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach here is the Greek term kerusso, which means to herald or to proclaim truth. And what is interesting here is that this is the same message that John the Baptist had preached back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and it is the same message that Jesus had preached from the beginning of his ministry as seen in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Flip back a couple pages to 4:17. Matthew 4:17 says there, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the very same message that John the Baptist had preached and the very same message that Christ has preached was now being passed on to the disciples. They were to proclaim the very same word. Now as we look at Matthew chapter 10 verse 7, we do not see the word repent in the message there, but it's certainly implied based on what we have in the text as a whole. Again, repentance is a critical call of the gospel. Repent comes from the Greek term metanoete, which means, which is always in the present and imperative, and it means literally to turn away. Biblically, repentance involves a radical recognition of God that changes your heart and mind about what is important in life and subsequently results in a complete turnaround in your behavior. To say it another way, repentance is to behold God in such a way that you recognize the vileness of your sin, turn completely from it, and realign your heart with God. That's what repentance is. And it's most often paired with faith or belief because the graces of repentance and faith are inseparably linked as fruits of regeneration. That's why we see them together in Scripture. From the New Testament, we understand what the kingdom of God is here as well. At its most basic, the kingdom of God, or synonymously as it's sometimes used in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven, is the established authority and rule of God over the hearts of men. When we see it in the Gospels, that's what we're referring to. Very simplified. The kingdom of God is the established authority and rule of God in the hearts of men. Remember that God the Father has entrusted the kingdom to God the Son to exercise this rule until the Son has subdued all that is hostile to God. And when Christ has fully redeemed the bride and put all enemies under His feet, He will then return the kingdom to His Father. And it is this reality of the kingdom that is the core of the message of the gospel. I want to go ahead and share again with you what I preached back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, about the nature of the kingdom. This is worth repeating. First of all, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we understand that the kingdom is soteriological. It has to do with salvation. The kingdom is soteriological. It means that the object of the divine rule is the redemption of men and the defeat of evil, all for the glory of God. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about men being saved by the power of God. So the kingdom is soteriological. It has to do with salvation. Secondly, the kingdom is dynamic, meaning it is always moving. It is always expanding. The Spirit of God is ever at work accomplishing His purpose in building His kingdom. This is what Jesus is referring to in His conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when He talks about the Spirit blowing wherever it wishes. In the same way, God's kingdom is always dynamic. It is always in the process of being built, of His will being accomplished in the hearts and minds of men, in accordance with what God desires through His providential will. Thirdly, the kingdom is supernatural. In other words, it is God's miraculous deed. The building of the kingdom is God's miraculous deed. It is our glorious God accomplishing what only He can do. Only He can conquer death. Only He can defeat Satan. Only He can atone for sin. So God is always doing this supernatural work, delivering men from the reign of evil and transforming their hearts and thereby transforming the world to be in congruence with His perfect purpose. A fourth thing we understand about the kingdom is that the kingdom has come and is flourishing now in human history. It is something going on this moment. Jesus is active now in our midst to redeem all who have been given to Him by the Father. As He defeats evil and changes the hearts of men, there are real changes that affect cultures and nations and kingdoms for His sake and for His glory. God is at work now in human history. And fifthly, finally, the kingdom will ultimately be realized at the end of the age. The kingdom of Christ will be fully and finally realized when God consummates history. At that time, the wicked will suffer final eternal condemnation at the hands of God the Judge, and the righteous will be blessed eternally with unabated, unblemished reward. The reward of God's unveiled presence forevermore. When Christ tells His disciples to go forth and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's what He means. They will be effectively preaching, listen, salvation from your sins is here. And it is in the person of Christ who is now establishing His kingdom in the hearts of men. So repent and believe and be saved. That is what the message of the kingdom was then. That is what the message of the kingdom is now. That the kingdom of the Messiah is established among men. Now this preaching of the kingdom, the substance of this message, would resonate with the Jews because they had been taught the Scriptures and they were waiting for the Messiah and the kingdom that He would establish. Unfortunately, most of them would not grasp that this was meant to be a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom. But for those whom God had given ears to hear, it would be the greatest news that they could ever hear. And brothers and sisters, the charge to preach this message did not end with the disciples. This is the very same message that has been passed down to us to proclaim today. Jesus Christ is King. He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. And He has come to reconcile sinful men to holy God through His life and sacrifice and resurrection. All who repent and believe in Him shall be saved. This is the word that's been entrusted to us. This is the word that according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, this is the word that we are sent and called to proclaim as ambassadors of the gospel. So I guess the question we ask ourselves in the face of this is, why aren't we? Why is this not the first word on our lips when we engage a lost world? Why are we not found faithful to proclaim this very same message to all to whom God has sent us? We're no longer bound as the disciples were at this point in the ministry of Christ to stay within one locality. On the contrary, the door has been opened. The gate has been flung wide. Christ desires that His name be proclaimed amongst all the peoples of the earth. Whether they be on the other side of the globe or on the other side of the aisle or the other side of the street. The other side of the room, when we find ourselves among those who do not know, why do we not preach to them the kingdom of Christ? Why do we not speak to them the message of salvation? That is the calling upon our lives. That takes me right into my third point, the spread of the ministry. The spread of the ministry. We go from the scope of the mission to the substance of the message to the spread of the ministry. Look at Matthew 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, so freely give. Now, as I noted in my sermon on verses 1 through 4, Up to this point, Christ had been the one performing these miraculous deeds by himself. But in verse 1, he commissioned them with the ability to do as he had been doing. He gave them God's divine authority to do the same works that he himself had been doing. So they were likewise sent to go forth and heal the sick. Again, the phrase here, heal the sick, corresponds to verse 1, where Jesus says to them to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Literally, the disciples were to go forth and cure people of their physical illnesses and diseases with a word, with a touch, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then it says in verse 8, raise the dead. They were to raise the dead. Compared to verse 1, this was a new dynamic of authority. Again, we've only just witnessed, according to Matthew, the first resurrection that Jesus performed. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now his disciples, according to his authority that he was granting them, according to his name, they too would now exercise this power over death. Thirdly, they were to cleanse the lepers. Christ singles out this specific group of diseased people because they were social outcasts in Israel. His disciples were not to allow the social stigma of leprosy or their fear of the disease to keep them from displaying the power of the kingdom. Thus, they were to heal lepers just as they would heal any other diseased person. Finally, they were to cast out demons. Again, this corresponds to verse 1, where Jesus said that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Like Christ, they would have authority over the very forces of hell itself, especially the ability to free men from spiritual imprisonment by demonic forces. Remember that people had been coming from all over Israel and Galilee and even surrounding countries to be touched by the power of Christ. Now these 12 men were being sent forth to spread or to multiply what Jesus Christ had begun. And they were to do it in a way never done before. Christ said to them, freely you received, so freely give. What does Jesus mean here with that last phrase of verse 8? Well, in Old Testament times, as well as in the days when Christ was on the earth, up through today, things have always had their price, haven't they? You know, it's a good thing to labor hard for a just wage or to grow and create something that you sell for a fair price. But we all know that in our sin, in human sin, we often have the propensity to take something good and turn it into a scheme for personal profit. And it was no different in terms of religious things. Now, I'm sure y'all probably don't know anyone who is out there ministering today for personal profit and gain. But Jesus wanted to warn his disciples against that very thing here. And we even see it in Scripture. I mean, you look forward in Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of Simon Magus, or Simon the magician. And Simon seemed to have the fruit of salvation, but then he saw the apostles laying their hands on people and people receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon said, I want the power to do that. How much will it cost me? I could make big bucks off of this. And the Apostle Peter had to rebuke Simon Magus harshly for thinking that he could acquire the gift of God on the basis of money. Christ wanted to be sure that his disciples resisted any temptation of that sort. Just as he had freely given them the authority and the ability to do these wondrous deeds, so too they were to freely give these blessings to the people of Israel. The power of God displayed in signs and wonders was given to exalt the person of Christ, to exemplify his power over the effects of sin, to validate the message of the gospel, and to demonstrate the compassion of God among people. For any one of these men to even have the appearance of greed or of personal profiteering would have brought the entire ministry of Christ into question. That's why Jesus said, freely you have received, so freely give. Brothers and sisters, it's texts like this one that give us the clearest standard for evaluating true gospel ministry. It does. Specific texts like this one show us exactly why movements like the Word of Faith ministry are false ministries. I mean, think about it for a second. Based on what we're looking at here in Scripture, let's understand this. The biblical standard, number one, real ministers of the gospel are called and sent by God and are marked by striving for purity and obedience in their personal lives as well as in their public lives. These men were to be above reproach. These men were to manifest the fact that they had been with Christ. When you look at so many who are out there ministering the Word of God for personal gain and profit, you see that their personal lives are a mess. They after them follows a wake of divorce and a wake of sinfulness. It's just waiting to be uncovered. Secondly, if God were to really grant ministers today, and you know, I've talked about this before, with the writing of the Word of God, with the coming of Christ and the writing down of Scripture, based on what we see in Hebrews chapter 1, we see now that God speaks through the Word and through the Spirit. Miraculous gifts have their place, had their place in history, where they verified the message, but now with the coming of Christ and the writing of the Word, we really don't see the display of these gifts today. It's not necessary as it once was. But just for the sake of argument, let's say that God was still giving specific men today the ability to heal and to do miraculous signs and wonders and to raise people from the dead. Then biblically, those people would be sent out to use those gifts among the people. And I'm going to do what I prefer not to do, but let's just go ahead and call a spade a spade. You know what? If Benny Hinn really had the ability to heal people, I believe we'd see Benny Hinn down at the children's ward in the ICU healing children and bringing people back from the dead and using that gift for the glory of God and for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you don't see that, do you, in persons like that? You don't. When the disciples were given that gift, they were sent out to minister that gift among the people. They were not to plant themselves in one place and say, "Ooh, come and look at me and what I can do." It's not God's design. Third reason. And I've kind of already hinted at it in what I've said, but a third reason that these gifts were given was to validate the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why when we see men and even women nowadays in these positions practicing a self-aggrandizing ministry and not preaching a bit about the gospel of Jesus Christ, a bit about the need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ or perish, it's how we know it's not a true ministry. Fourthly, if they were true ministers are ones who receive fair support from God's people, not obscene profit and luxury from God's people. You know, it's no coincidence that the majority of these fake ministers that are out there that I'm addressing are under investigation by the IRS and other entities for the millions of dollars and the multiple homes and the dozens of automobiles. That is not God's design for those who are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has not called any of us to store up treasure on earth. And here's a fifth thing that I think is really a telling tale as to how we know so many of these ministries don't measure up to the biblical model. A fifth thing is that if they were true biblical ministries, they would multiply and spread the ministry just as God did. It wouldn't be all about one person or one personality traveling all over and garnering the masses to themselves. They would be raising up and discipling and mentoring and empowering others to go out and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as the first priority of ministry. That's what God's design here was through Christ, through the disciples. God's design was that the ministry be spread, that what Christ had done and was doing on earth be now passed on to these disciples who would go out among the populace and continue His work for the glory of His name. That was God's design. He did not want the disciples going forth and charging for ministry, are personally profiteering from what was a work of God among the people. That takes me to my fourth and final point this morning. And this is a good balance as we talk about these things in the text. My fourth and final point is the source of the means. The source of the means. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 9, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." In the final admonition of this passage, Christ basically told them, "Hey guys, I'm sending you out, and I want you to go do all these things, and by the way, don't pack anything. Don't take anything else with you." He told them specifically, verse 9, don't go to your home or don't go to your bank and load up on money for your trip. He wanted them to go out with empty money belts. He also told them not to get a bag for their journey. The bag referred to here is likely a bag with food provisions. He then told them not to take along extra clothing for their journey. The tunic was the main outer garment worn by most Jews. And if they were anticipating staying outside or having to sleep outside, they would often bring extra tunics to help them to keep warm at night. Jesus didn't want them to go home and get an extra tunic. He did not want them to take additional sandals or staffs. They were to simply go with what they had on, with what they were wearing. Now, understand, this is for a particular time and place of ministry. The time would come when they would need some of these things. In Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 35, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said to him, "No, nothing." And then he said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment.'" As Jesus Christ was facing his crucifixion, he told the disciples they would need those things. But not right now. Not at this point in the narrative. He commands them here not to take any extra provisions. Why? Why does he do this? Does he just want to make it hard on them? No. He tells us why. Look at the last phrase of verse 10. "For the worker is worthy of his support." Worthy is the term axios, which means deserving or of due reward. God is here establishing a critical principle for ministry. He is telling them, Christ is telling his disciples basically, listen, God will provide what you need. And God will use his people to do it. These men were not to conduct the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of healing for the sake of sordid gain, nor were they to refuse what people would give them to meet their needs. They were to simply go forth looking to God and gratefully receiving what He would provide for them as they traveled. This instruction of Christ served two purposes. Number one, it required the disciples to go forth in faith. It required the disciples to go forth in faith. Trusting God to provide what was needed in terms of their basic needs of food and shelter and clothing, and also to provide what was needed for their families. One who is called to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ must go forward not only calling people to trust in God, but also himself walking and trusting in Almighty God. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, wrote the following. He said, "I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Nevertheless, he says to the Philippians, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction. As you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But now I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So there's this dual path that the disciple is called to walk. Walking in faith, trusting God to provide his needs, yet thankfully looking and rightfully looking to the people of God as the means that God will use to supply those needs. It's an expression of faith on the minister's part. At the same time, those who minister the gospel and who are called to live and walk that path must never be given over to a love of money. One of the requirements to be an overseer, an elder, or a bishop, or a pastor is to be free from the love of money. It says in the requirements, Titus chapter 1, verse 7, not fond of sordid gain. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So those who administer the gospel must go forth with that balance, not seeking money, not seeking increased wealth, but rightfully looking to God and trusting Him to supply what is needed through the means of God's people. That's why ministers themselves must walk by faith in the area of financial provision, preaching the truth, educating the flock with the word, not practicing the ministry in an unholy way. But there's a second reason Christ gave this instruction. Secondly, it teaches us that God's people do indeed have the responsibility to support God's messengers. It teaches us that God's people do indeed have the responsibility to support God's messengers. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14? Listen. He wrote there, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law, not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share at the altar? So also the Lord directs those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we do have this responsibility to support the work of the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul also says, let those who preach well be worthy of double honor. Scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and that the laborer is worthy of his wages. It is the joy of Christians to worship God and to support the spread of His kingdom by providing for those God has called out to preach the word. Now I want to say with a balanced here, I want to say with in terms of laying before us a balanced perspective, that churches and ministries should practice what is called a balanced generosity towards those whom God has vocationally called. It means that a principle that churches should practice is it should be commensurate, it should be fair, it should be what provides the needs of those whom God has called, but not in an excessive way that would lead anyone to a love of money. And not in any way that would hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches do have the responsibility of meeting needs, providing for the families of ministers, of doing all that they can to ensure that preachers are not distracted from the main work of prayer and preaching. Because it is that to which they have been called, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, all of this comes back to one main principle. The main principle that should be embodied by churches and pastors is that of a mutual love for the gospel. A mutual love for the gospel. There should be no abuse in the church or of the pastor that would in any way detract from the reputation of Christ or the truth of His word. In other words, there should never be a question about how much a pastor is being paid or how much a minister is making that would bring reproach upon Christ because the accusation of being a lover of money could be leveled. That should never take place. But at the same time, there should be no lack. Accountability is the key in both directions. There should be no lack for ministry and ministers that would likewise detract from the proper ministry of the gospel, that would have to keep them focused otherwise so that their main attention is not on prayer and the preaching of the word. And I know, brothers and sisters, all over this country we have bivocational ministers, men who as a matter of necessity, work a full-time job to support themselves while also starting or ministering in a small field. But at the same time, as soon as a church is able, it should free the pastor from that earthly responsibility so that he can focus wholeheartedly on prayer and rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a biblical principle. And the church should freely use its resources, again, for the ministry of the gospel. That is the key, that the gospel go forth. You know, I recall one situation of a dear brother when I was ministering up in Louisville. There was a church there that years ago had been an up-and-coming church, but now it was located in the inner city. It was a big church, beautiful stained glass, but had absolutely no heart to reach the community around it that had changed. I have a friend of mine, he was going through the doctoral program at the same time I was, and this church was not located very far from where my church was when I was up there. And he was just laboring there, and he was preaching the word, and he was trying to get the people to reach out beyond themselves, to reach into the neighborhoods, to reach these people that were in need. People of rough backgrounds, admittedly. But the church didn't want to. And he kept telling them, we worry about getting so many people in here and messing up our building. And they said, besides that, we just really don't have money for ministry. You know, and they were only, you know, they were paying him a very low salary. He's a full-time student. He was working a job full-time in the PhD program and also pastoring this church. And they told him they couldn't afford to pay him very much. And he actually, even though all those things considered, he still felt a heart for the work. He went in, he started ministering the gospel in this congregation. He started reaching kids in the neighborhood through Vacation Bible School and other things. And some of the leaders in the church came to him and they shut him down. They said, I'm sorry, you know, we are out of money and now the air conditioning systems have gone bad in our education wing. We're going to have to shut those down. We don't have room for all these people because we can't heat and cool these spaces. It was just roadblock after roadblock. You know, after my friend had been there about a year, the lady who was the bookkeeper and the only secretary the church had to resign over some family difficulties. And he had to start keeping up with all that stuff. You know, after he started having to keep up with all the records, he found that the church had a hidden account in it with over $250,000. And yet they didn't have enough to reach the neighborhood for Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are abuses on both ends of the spectrum out there. There are people out there, there are people who they're not preaching a true gospel, and they are personally profiteering on the back of the name of Jesus Christ. And it is not true gospel ministry. But likewise, you know, there are some churches and some congregations and some peoples out there on the other end who are not faithfully being obedient to God in the givings of tithes and offerings to support the work of the kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ either. The gospel must be our priority. And we must never slip into either of those abuses. The church must be faithful. The ministers of the gospel must be faithful so that Christ is all in all. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are all called to. The lifting up of Jesus Christ. The sharing of His truth. The proclamation of salvation in His name alone. That is what we are called to. That's what the disciples were called to on that day and what they subsequently manifested with their lives. And that is what we are called to live by as well today. Let us be found faithful to that reality. Bow your heads with me. Father God, there has been much to consider in this text about what true ministry is. About how we are called, Father God, to proclaim a specific and true message. We are called, Father God, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go, multiplying disciples, raising them up, sending them out so that more and more will go, more and more will hear, and that more and more, according to your plan, Lord, will believe and worship you for the God that you are. Oh, Father God, let us as ministers never be found a fault as regards that task. Preserve us, O God, by your hand. And let me and let my brethren here at Morning View and let our brethren, our brother pastors here in Montgomery and our brother pastors around this nation, Father God, take hold of us and let us be found faithful to these realities. Let us not trifle with the things of men, but be focused on the gospel of Christ. Likewise, Lord, I pray for our church and our churches in this land, that all of us here may likewise be found faithful to the task, faithful to go, faithful to preach and teach and tell others salvation in your name for the sake of your kingdom. Father God, use us. And where there are those in error, Lord, silence them. Where there are those tarnishing the reputation of our Savior, bring them low. And Father God, where there are those faithfully proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, may you, O God, lift them up for the sake of your name. It is in the precious and holy name of Christ that I pray.